hear the word of God from 1 Samuel 15, verses 19 through 24 and verse 30. This is what God has to say to us. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, and the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord your God. This is the word of the Lord.
Pray together. Father, we come to this text soberly. We come to this text mindful of Saul and how he confessed, mindful of Samuel and his call to repentance, and mindful of us, maybe where we need to confess and repent. We pray that as we go into something that happened millennia ago, that you would be speaking to us right now here in our seats and in this space. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how do you know if someone is growing or not? How do you know if someone is growing or not? I imagine that if you're a pediatrician, then the way you measure growth might be you weigh the baby, or you measure its length, or you measure the baby's weight or head circumference, maybe other things. And depending on those measurements, you can tell whether or not the baby is growing properly or not. Or let's say you're a running coach, and the way you might measure the growth of your runners might be their speed or their endurance. So you might do a time test or a distance test or something like that, right? Or let's say you're a manager or a teacher. How would you measure the vocational or academic growth of your staff or your students? How would you do that? You might use tests or projects or reviews or feedback. We have different measurements to discern, assess whether someone is growing in one way or another. In most every aspect of our lives that's important to us, whether we're talking about the physiological or athletic or educational or vocational aspects of our lives, we all have some way of measuring and determining whether and how well someone is growing. In most every aspect of life that's important to us. Now you know what I'm going to ask next. How about the spiritual aspect of our lives? How do we measure growth there? How do you know if someone is growing as a Christian? Well, the next question is, well, what does growth look like? And how do you measure without being legalistic? These are questions worth asking, and especially in the season of Lent. We've already said earlier that Lent is that somber season of reflection that prepares us for the more joyful season of Easter. If Easter is when we celebrate the hope we have in Christ, Lent is when we think about, why do we need that hope in the first place? So why do we need the hope of Christ in the first place? We need it because we struggle. We all struggle. We struggle with our own shortcomings. We struggle with the shortcomings of others that might frustrate us or disappoint us. We struggle with dysfunction and brokenness. Maybe we can't point to a specific bad actor, but things just don't work the way they should. We struggle with limitation. I wish I could do way more than I can do. And for all these things, we need Jesus. We need his hope. We need his help. We need his power, his wisdom, his grace. But then the question comes, how are we doing with this Jesus? How is our relationship with him? If we want his hope and his help, how are we doing with him first? Lent is when we ask that question. How are we doing with Jesus? How are we growing in Christ? It's like a doctor's checkup or a coach's time test or an annual review. Lent is that season when we assess these spiritual aspects of our lives and we ask, how am I growing? But then what's the next question, right? What does growth in Christ even look like? How do we even measure that? And here's the answer. Repentance. Repentance. Repentance is how we measure growth in Christ. Repentance is how we measure is what growth in Christ looks like. Okay, well, what does that mean? Well, that is what the rest of our sermon is going to be about. But first, a quick note about our sermon text. This Lent, our sermon series is going to take us through the life of David as it's recounted to us in 1 and 2 Samuel in the Old Testament. Now, one reason for focusing here is because, I don't know, it just felt right after preaching a sermon series on Ruth. You know, Ruth, the book of Ruth, it culminates in the birth of David, right? So why not just keep going and talk about the life of David? So here we are, we're looking at the life of David. But another reason for preaching 1 and 2 Samuel is because these two books have a lot to say about repentance. In fact, one of the overarching themes of both these books is what makes the difference between a man after God's own heart and not? What makes the difference between a good king and a bad king? And the answer is repentance. But more on that later. So repentance, it's what growth in Christ looks like. It's how we measure how we're doing with Jesus. But what does that mean? So 3 points for our sermon today. What repentance is, what repentance isn't, and why it's important. What it is, what it isn't, and why it's important. So what repentance is? You know, 20 years is a long time to forget about God. But that's how long it was. And here's how it happened in 1 Samuel chapters 2 through 7. It was still the days of the judges when there was no king over the land, and Israel itself was a mess, right? Everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes with no regard for the word of God. And even the priesthood, the people who were supposed to be the examples of godliness, they were mired in scandal and abuse. And there are two priests in particular, Hophni and Phinehas, who were notorious for embezzling from the congregational offering and for sexual assault against the woman who served in the house of worship. It's right there in the text, 1 Samuel 2 through 7. Even worse, they were never held accountable. The head priest, the guy in charge, was their father Eli, and he basically just slapped their hand and didn't do anything more. So it was up to God. It was up to God to do something. And this was his divine verdict. I'm about to punish Eli's house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. How did God carry out his punishment? Well, in our day, it would seem that if God were to punish a priesthood for its abuses and cover-ups, he would use the norms of our day, meaning civil lawsuits that would drive a diocese to bankruptcy. I don't say this arrogantly. It's not just one type of church that struggles with this. Lots of organizations struggle with this. But back then, how would God punish the abuses of a priesthood and their cover-ups? It was through the norms of their day, which were far more bloody and violent. And that's exactly what happened. The Philistines attacked the Israelites and defeated them. 4,000 Israelites died in that day. But how did the Israelites respond? How could they turn the tide? Well, they fetched the Ark of the Covenant. They thought it was a magical box that if they kept in their midst, then God would have to protect them, would have to fight for them. They felt that it was a religious icon that if they pranced around, then they would win. But that's not how God works. You can't manipulate him with a magic box. In fact, when the Philistines attacked again, the Israelites lost again, and this time 30,000 died. What's more, the ark was captured, those two priests, Hophni and Phinehas, were killed, and Eli himself, the head priest, died from the shock of hearing the horrible news. In other words, it didn't work. Being religious in the minds of the Israelites didn't work for them. Now, more happens with the Ark and the Philistines and the Israelites, but basically for the next 20 years, the people of God want nothing to do with God. Because remember, being religious didn't work, right? So why bother? Why bother going to worship? Why bother living according to the Word of God? 20 years is a long time to forget God, but that's how long it was. And then, we're not told why, maybe it was the oppression of the Philistines again, but the people of God finally mourn, and they finally seek the Lord. Now, Samuel, who was a prophet of God at the time, hears about this, and he sees, hey, you guys might actually finally be ready to repent. And then he teaches them, this is how you repent. If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. And how did they respond? That's what they did. The people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. They gathered at Mizpah, and they drew water, and they poured it out before the Lord, and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. We have sinned against the Lord. Now here, as Samuel's teaching the Israelites back then how to repent, I think he's teaching us today how to repent. And essentially, as the Lord has already mentioned, it is a turning. It is a turning away from an old way of living and turning towards a new way of living. For the Israelites at that time, it meant turning away, putting away their false gods, and starting to worship the one true God. What's more, this turning is wholehearted. It's not just the action of taking the statues of Baals and Ashtaroth off the shelf. It's a heartfelt disgust that they had those statues in their house in the first place. When they confess, we have sinned against the Lord, it is with real sorrow and grief. You see, they somehow see something of the goodness of God, and they recognize just how ugly it was that they had rejected him for so long and gone to other gods. Likewise, in coming before God, it's not just for show, it's not rote ritual, but there was a directing of their heart, of their desires, of their volition. There was a genuine seeking after the Lord. They're not just there to mitigate the consequences. You know how sometimes people say, oh, I'm sorry, not because they're really sorry, but because they don't want to get punished? They're not doing there to mitigate the consequences. They want reconciliation. They want to be restored back to Yahweh. They're seeking him. They want right relationship with Yahweh himself. And that is what repentance is. It's actually seeing your sin as ugly, and it's taking it, and it's throwing it away as far as you possibly can. And it's turning around and moving in the opposite direction, away from the sin, towards God himself, who has finally become beautiful to you. That's what repentance is. Are you ready to repent? Maybe you're someone who tried religion long ago and it didn't seem to work, so why bother? Or maybe you were impacted by the ripple effects of a fallen priesthood. And why would you want to go back to that? Would it help to hear that those things are not God? Those things are not God. But this is God. This is God. This curiosity that has brought you here today, this desire for something more than what you have right now. Maybe this feeling that the idols and false gods of our day, like romance or popularity or money or status or accomplishment, they don't seem to deliver like we hoped they would. Or maybe it's a mourning that you're feeling right now that makes you cry out for someone who can do something. Those are the things of God. And if you're feeling those things today, then the prophet Samuel is saying to you what he said to the Israelites back then. Repent. Don't stop here. Go all the way. Turn away fully from the old ways of living that weren't working for you anyway, and turn towards the one true God who is ready to receive you home. Maybe that's what Samuel is saying to you right now. That is what repentance is. Now, what repentance isn't, what it's not. We have to talk about this because it is possible to fake repentance, right? That's what we see Saul doing here in our 1 Samuel 15 text today. It's in your bulletins. The backstory of this is that after Israel repents, God delivers them from the Philistines, and they have peace for a while. And in the midst of this peace, Samuel, the prophet I was talking about, is the nation's leader, but he's getting old and there's no clear succession plan. He tries to raise up his children to carry the mantle, but they turn out to be poor judges. They take bribes and they pervert justice. And so when you think about the leadership institutions of Old Testament Israel at the time, the priesthood, Eli and his sons were corrupt. The judges, Samuel, couldn't raise up a line of succession after him. There didn't seem to be a leader. And so the people say to Samuel, "Samuel, you know what we need? We need a king. Like all the other nations, they have kings, we should have a king." Now at first Samuel's not very happy about this because listen, God is supposed to be your king, not a human being. And God hears us too, and he's reluctant to do the same thing, but he says, okay, they can have a king as long as you make it clear that even the king is not above the law of God. Even the king is not above the word of the Lord. So a man named Saul is anointed the first king of Israel, and at first it seems to be going pretty well. But then in 1 Samuel 13, Saul does what a king shouldn't do, which is try to live above the law. He disobeys the word of the Lord. And then it happens again in two chapters later, 1 Samuel 15, which we have printed in your bulletins. And here in this second episode, what was the command? Saul was commanded to execute God's punishment against the Amalekites. Now, this might sound strange. Why would God call for something so violent? But remember what the Amalekites had done. When the Israelites were refugees, when they were escaping as former slaves from Egypt, the Amalekites attacked slaves. The Amalekites attacked refugees when they had nothing. What kind of nation does that? And so God says they need to be punished. And part of that punishment was destroy all their stuff too, their cows, their sheep, their oxen, all their means of production, as well as don't let Agag get away with it either, the king. This call for utter destruction, if you think it sounds bad, was actually meant to be a positive distinction for the people of God. Because all the other nations, why do they go to war? To get stuff. To plunder. Because they're greedy. They want stuff. But why do the people of God go to war? What's the only reason the nation of God can go to war? For justice. To execute justice. It was meant to be what differentiates. But Saul, however, disobeyed the command. He didn't destroy all the stuff. He plundered all the stuff. He pounced on the spoil. He kept alive the best sheep and cattle for himself. And he also kept alive Agag the king, not out of mercy, but in order to parade him around in chains. Look at me, guys. I caught the king of the Amalekites. In fact, Saul was so into self-exaltation that he even set up a war monument to himself. Now, God, of course, knew what was happening. And so he sent his prophet Samuel to confront Saul and to call him, invite him to turn back, to repent. And here is what we learn about how to not repent, about how not to repent. Samuel the prophet says to Saul the king in verse 19, "Why didn't you obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil?" Now, what Saul should have done at that moment was just straight up confess, right? But instead, this is what Saul says. I love the way the Lord read it. "But I have obeyed the word of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord has sent me." See, Saul, get defensive. And then he goes on. "I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people, they took the sheep and the oxen." In other words, it's not my fault. It's them. They took the spoil. They did it. See, Saul, shift blame. "And besides, the reason they kept the best of the sheep and the cattle anyway was to sacrifice to your God, Samuel." Now see Saul rationalize. "Sure, I mean, technically, I guess we were disobeying, but we were doing it for you." So here we see Saul getting defensive, shifting blame, trying to rationalize. But what we don't see Saul do is actually repent. Because that is not what repentance looks like. And Samuel the prophet will have none of it. He says to Saul, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king." Oh, okay. Now I'm sorry. He finally confesses, I have sinned. I transgressed the command of the Lord. Sorry. But this is not a heartfelt confession. It's more a statement of regret. Saul doesn't actually see a problem with his sin. He just wants to avoid the consequences. And if we want to know that this is the case, we just need to see how he repeats his confession later in verse 30. I have sinned. Okay, sure. Yet, Samuel, honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord your God. Saul confesses to his sin not because he's repentant, but because he's hoping that if he says sorry enough times, then he won't be rejected as king. That he's hoping that Samuel will still make him look good before the elders and the people. You see, Saul cares more about saving face than reconciling with God. And to be honest, this is often what my repentance looks like too. Kristen points out a way that I've acted selfishly, and I get defensive. That's not true. My kids point out how I didn't do something I said I would do, and I shift blame. Well, I would have done that if you guys didn't. The Spirit pricks my conscience about my spiritual apathy or my inattention to prayer or my lack of care for the poor, and I make excuses. I rationalize it one way or another. I find myself more often concerned about avoiding consequences and saving face than avoiding sin. I'd rather you not find out, even if you finding out is how I'll finally break free of my sin. But none of that is true repentance. At best, it's fake repentance. So that's me. How about you? Which of these types of fake repentance do you find yourself defaulting to? Rationalizing, shifting blame, defensiveness, hiding. That's not what repentance is. So we've talked about what repentance is and what it's not. Now finally, let's talk about why it's important. Why is it important? In the whole narrative of 1 to 2 Samuel, read about only two Israelite kings. There's only two in the whole story. There's King David and there's King Saul. And it's clear from the text that David is the good king. He is the king after God's own heart. And Saul is the bad king. He's the king that David was raised up to replace. But why? What makes David a better king than Saul? Because if you think about it, in so many ways, the two of them are so similar. They're both kings. They both have military victories. They both are empowered by God's Spirit to do great things. And it's not like David sinned any less than Saul did. He did some pretty bad stuff too. But the one thing that makes David different from Saul, and this is what makes him a man after God's own heart, is that David is truly repentant. It's what makes him different from Saul. When a later prophet named Nathan comes to confront David about his sin, the way Samuel confronted Saul that we just saw, what do we see David do? What did he do? We see him confessing immediately, I have sinned. That's actually one of the few repeated refrains in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. I, or we, have sinned. There is no defensiveness. There's no blame shifting. There's no rationalization. We don't find David caring more about the consequences than about the sin itself. We don't see him trying to save face. Instead, what we see David do is he recognizes just how ugly what he did was. And he takes it, and he throws it as far away from himself as he can, and then he turns around, and he draws near to God. He even repents in dust and ashes. He goes to God because he sees, once again, his vision is clear, that God is the one who is the source of all grace. Maybe the Lord will relent, he says. What makes David a man after God's own heart is not his accomplishments, or his status, or his giftedness, or even his moral character. What makes David a man after God's own heart is his willingness to repent. It's his softness to rebuke. It's his willingness to listen to those who would call him out according to the word of God. And the same is true for us. What makes you and I someone after God's own heart is not our accomplishments, how much of the Bible we might know, how many things we might do at church or elsewhere. It's not our status, the offices we might hold, the teams we might serve on. It's not our giftedness, how well we might execute the things we do. Those things are actually not what makes us spiritually healthy. And I'll even say this, neither is our moral character. Neither is our moral character. That is actually not what makes us people after God's own heart. In fact, being well-behaved often comes with a great deal of self-righteousness, which is the opposite of spiritual health. No, what God cares about most, over and above even all these things, is our repentance, is the softness of our hearts to him, is our willingness to acknowledge sin and turn away from it and turn towards him as a source of grace. I've seen it described this way. If you're someone who follows Jesus, then over the course of your life, you'll have an increasing awareness of two contrasting realities, The first reality is the beauty of God. Over time, as you follow Jesus, you will more and more know God's goodness and faithfulness and holiness and righteousness. You'll begin to see how beautiful he is, and when you see something beautiful, you want to get closer to it. But then at the same time, there's a second reality. It's a contrasting reality, and that is the ugliness of our sin. If you're someone who's growing in Christ, and over time, you'll become more and more aware of your selfishness and your shortcomings. Now, this isn't necessarily because you're actually acting on your sin more, but it's because as you become more aware of God's goodness and holiness, especially to us, we become more aware of the heinousness of our sin, that we would reject him, that we would forget him. God, you've given me so much. You've loved me so much. Why do I forget you the way that I do? Now, these two contrasting realities, as they increase over time, they create in us this tension, right? On the one hand, we see clearly the beauty of God. We want to be with him. But on the other hand, we see clearly the ugliness of our sin, and we know that keeps us from him. Who wants to go close to someone that we've sinned against? We're ashamed. And how do we live with that? By the grace of God shown to us in the cross of Christ. Because Jesus lovingly sacrificed himself there as atonement for sin, he stands as a bridge in between these two different realities. The cross is what forgives us and reconciles us, restores us back to the beauty of God. Because of the cross, the ugliness of our sin no longer keeps us away from the beauty of God. And for the whole of our lives, as we become more and more aware of both of these realities, what happens is the cross, which is in between these two realities, has to get bigger. Because anyone who has walked with Jesus for some time will tell you. Just ask. Anyone who's followed Jesus for some time, they will tell you, we don't always feel like we're becoming better people. We don't. In fact, we often find ourselves falling into the same struggles again and again and again. And doesn't God get tired of forgiving us? And doesn't our constant need for forgiveness for the same sins make things actually worse? Here is the good news. The cross is always big enough. No matter how wide the chasm is between those two realities, the cross is always big enough. In fact, this may surprise you, God's primary goal with the gospel in this lifetime is actually not to make us better people. It's actually not to make us more moral people. That happens, but it's not God's primary goal. His primary goal, can you guess it? Is to magnify the cross of Christ. It's to magnify the cross of Christ. It's to make great in our eyes his amazing grace that defeats sin and restores humanity. You see, the gospel is not mainly about our self-improvement. It is mainly about glorifying Jesus. And so don't you see how the cross gets magnified? It gets magnified as we go through this lifelong, repeated process of being drawn more to the beauty of God closely, being drawn more closely to the beauty of God, but then seeing the ugliness of our sin more clearly, and then as a result, clinging more tightly to the cross of Christ. And guess what this process is called? this process of acknowledging our sin and seeing it as ugly and turning away from it and running towards Jesus and clinging to his grace. What is that process called? It's called repentance. This is how you can know if you are growing in Christ. This is how you can measure how you're doing with Jesus. When was the last time you repented? When was the last time you were deeply troubled by the ugliness of what you did or said or thought or what you didn't do or say or think? When was the last time you confessed your sin and then took significant steps to turn around? When was the last time your heart was soft like that? Well, that is what growth in Christ is marked by. It's marked by repentance. Let's pray together. God, our lives, our hearts are like open books to you. You see everything. And so you know. But you want us to know that you know. You want us to stop hiding and to bring our darkness to light, that your healing power might come and reach in and make us whole again. Lord, help us to repent. Help us to repent knowing that you're a God who receives us because of Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. The offering's a time when we think about the things that God is saying to us, and we offer up our lives and our gifts to him. Let's do that now.